I want to echo my brother Gary's comments to Misao and the worship team. What a great foundation they've laid for our time today on Jesus being alone, the one we look to. We've just passed Reformation Day. We are coming to Remembrance Day. And I must say at this time that the world desperately needs to remember the one, the only one warrior who has brought us peace, because that is a rare commodity in this time. How many of you believe that there is only one way, that Jesus is the only way to eternal life and to eternal peace? Anybody here believe that? Those of you who do believe it are becoming increasingly in the minority. Now, some think that following Jesus is just another religion, another way. And they have no time for the kind of living that says he is the only way. Now, other countries actually are moving in the opposite direction. We talked about Vietnam as a potential place where the church is being planted. But in Africa, where I served for 18 years, the followers of Jesus have grown from 9% of the population to 55% of the population now. Got to figure out how to turn this on if someone can help me. We'll continue. I'll ask you to change it up there. Yes, thank you. In Korea, we've moved from 1% to 40%. In China, there are now more Christians than there are in North America. John Stackhouse, who is a former professor at Regent College, if we could look at his quote next, says, "Christianity is not a code to follow nor a technique to master. Christianity is personal acquaintance with, personal allegiance to, and personal cooperation with the living God, the God who lives, the God who wants to live with us, Emmanuel." That is what we believe. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we're in the middle of a series on the five solas of the Reformation initiated by Martin Luther. We've looked at salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, based on Scripture alone. Today, we're centering on salvation through Jesus alone. And we're anchoring in John 14:6, 1 Timothy 2:5, and Acts 4:12 that was read for you. John 14:6, we read, "Jesus answered, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" In 1 Timothy 2:5, we read, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." This is what we've been singing in our worship time. This is what we're talking about right now. Now, that teaching seems pretty clear. If you look at it, Jesus is the only way to be saved. And Scripture gives us two teams. And the two teams are not the democratic and autocratic that we hear in the global nations. It is not the difference between rich and poor. It is not good and evil. Those are not the two teams that Scripture talks about. The two teams that Scripture talks about are self and Jesus. Those are the two teams. And you can be primarily loyal to only one of the two teams. And our culture says if we have a conflict between what we believe and what we feel, then we need to choose what we feel and desire. We need to choose our own team. We need to choose self. And we have a dominant worldview in our generations, especially among our younger generations, a moral relativism, we call it, which means there's no objective reality. That says that our moral judgment, our ethical principles, are relative to our culture, to our society, and to our individuality. And what is right and wrong can vary depending on what culture we're in, what society we're in, what our individual situation is. So, for example, in the culture of Hamas, if you think that beheading and burning babies is going to advance your civilization, your culture, your people, your nation, then okay. If you think that the government is overtaxing you and the house that you have is just too expensive, then you feel like the government doesn't deserve my money, so I'm just going to hold a little back on my taxes. That's okay. That's your situation. Or if you're a girl or a guy who finds someone to have a consensual sexual relationship with you, it's okay not to wait for marriage. If I think that killing baby seals is unethical, and because of that, I think it's okay to torture a car to save the planet, okay. If I think that humans are nothing but evolved bits of tissue, it's okay to dismember babies in the womb. It's okay to take those who are seniors and disabled and mentally ill and let them have their mercy way out through MAID. It's okay. I mean, who decides? We decide through just like picking ice cream flavors. Whatever is right for us is right. So we go on. Let's look at John 14, 6, where it says, Jesus alone is the way to God. We read, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, every religion has some sense that people are good as long as they're living according to their own ethical principles. Christianity alone says, you're not good enough, but there is someone who is. Jesus is enough. He is good enough, better than you'll ever be. And his enoughness gets attributed to you and your account through grace. And if you see these verses, you see Jesus is claiming to be the exclusive way, the truth, the life, the only way to God the Father. And the good news is, when we see this, is that God hasn't left us alone to stumble in our darkness and to find our own way. We don't have to guess what the standards are to meet him. We don't have to guess to see if we're good enough to be acceptable to him. We don't have to choose from multiple options, hoping that we were born into the right family, in the right country, in the right faith tradition. God and Jesus came to make the path clear to us. And that's a relief. The path is not a series of steps we have to take. The path is following him. He took all the needed steps, and we accept what he's done for us. And if we accept him, we get all that he brings with him, especially a relationship with our Father, as the verse says. Through him, we realize we aren't orphans. We're not abandoned. We're not left alone in a chaotic world. We belong somewhere. We know where home is. And I'm not sure if you've been listening to the news as much as you did when COVID came or when the Hamas first invaded Israel, but there's a continuous news under the surface about homeless people camping out here and there. And some people think if you look at the parks that these people are nothing but a nuisance. We just can't imagine why people are camping in our parks. But I want to tell you a story about a different kind of a homeless person that may be a bit different. This homeless man woke up on a park bench and he found a young artist setting up his easel nearby. And he watched so closely and inquired so carefully, so thoughtfully, that the young artist started giving him tips on how to do portraits. And while others were hurrying by with their strollers and their cell phones, just eyeing the homeless man with a bit of suspicion, the artist saw him, he talked with him, and he shared meals with him. And in those times, the homeless man learned that the young man's father owned an art gallery and a large mansion on the other side of town. It was only a summer, but the two formed a bond together. Eventually, the young artist was told that he was being called up to military service because we might be having Remembrance Day here, but other parts of the world are at war. But one day, this young artist arrived in his uniform at the park, and he gave a duffel bag with canvases and paints to this homeless man. Unfortunately, I still don't know the name of that homeless man. Let's take a look. It was 2 years later that this homeless man was covering himself with a newspaper, and he noticed a familiar picture on the third page. The young artist had been killed in combat. Now, I'm not sure if the young man had died from jumping on a grenade to protect someone like that young Jewish Canadian in Israel, but he was somehow a hero and was in the paper. And this homeless man felt a strange grief. So to make himself better and feel better, he sketched and painted a portrait of the artist in combat gear. He'd been practicing, and he used up his last canvas. And the last memory he had was this memory of his friend. Well, he got up the nerve and he went to the doorman at the art gallery and he gave it to the doorman and said, "Can you give this to the father?" Years later, the owner of the art gallery died and a public auction was held to sell off all the paintings. And the homeless man saw the auction advertised in the paper and decided to show up. He slipped in at the back. He noticed all the buyers, the men in tuxedos, the women in furs. This was a high-class auction. And the auctioneer came forward, and he started the proceedings. And he held up the portrait that the homeless man had painted years before. And he stated, according to the will, that the first item on the agenda would be a portrait of the man's son. And you could just hear the groans. "What am I bid for this portrait?" he said, holding it up. Looks of disgust in the audience were everywhere. No one bid. Well, the homeless man felt in his pocket, his raggedy pocket, just for the few coins he had collected that morning in his cup. It wasn't even enough for a cup of coffee. And he timidly raised his hand in an effort to see the son honored, and he said, "$0.55." And the people laughed. No one else bid. And the auctioneer finally pounded his gavel, and he declared the son sold for a pittance. And the homeless man trundled down to the front to pick up the portrait. And the auctioneer asked, "You wouldn't happen to be the homeless man who painted this, would you?" I said, "Yeah, that's me." The auctioneer shook his head when the coins were held out. He said, "I was told if you showed up that the son was yours at no cost to you." The man hung his head. He took the painting, and he started to walk back up the aisle. He thought his effort was worthless. Even the few cents he had wasn't good enough. And as he walked away, the auctioneer brought the gavel down, and he declared, "The auction is over." And somebody yelled from the audience, "What? What about all the paintings we came for?" The auctioneer picked up the will, and he read, "The will clearly says, whoever gets the son gets it all." "Congratulations," the auctioneer said to the man. "It's all yours. Whoever gets the son gets it all." "But that's not right," yelled the bidder. "He doesn't deserve it. He can't afford all this." And the auctioneer smiled. "He doesn't have to. By the grace of the will, he now owns it all." Who is this son for us? He's the I Am. The one who is the source of everything that is life and breath. He's the one from whom all of life is finding its culmination. The one who is going to reconcile all things to himself. He went to battle for you and me. He laid down his life willingly to pay for your sins and mine. And when we have the Son, we have it all. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You see, if you honestly look at your past, the things you've done, the things you've thought, the things you've looked to in order to satisfy your desires, to make you happy, to give you meaning, all of that broke your relationship with Him. And there is no amount of good things, no amount of right living, no amount of laws that you've obeyed which are going to make things right again. There is only one thing that can erase your past and make you new and set you right with your Creator, to put you on Jesus' team. And that one thing is grace. And we talked about that last week. Some have explained it as God's righteousness at Christ's expense. You couldn't afford it. You didn't deserve it. But you get everything that comes with the Son by declaration of the will of God. John 14:6 is clear. The only way to God, the Father, is through Jesus. With the Son, you get it all. He alone is the truth and the life that we're longing for, the peace that we hope for. Turning to any other option is a dead end, according to Scripture. That's the first one. The second one, 1 Timothy 2:5, says Jesus alone is a mediator between God and mankind. In our multicultural efforts to be inclusive and open for all peoples of all nations, our politicians and leaders are bending over backwards to accept that whatever faith option you choose is open, equal, it's all valid. I was at the bank a week ago closing out an estate account for someone, and the manager helping me found out I was a pastor, and he said, well, I'm Catholic, so what's the difference between Catholics and Baptists? I told her, well, there's a few key differences. One is the authority that we function under. While Catholics operate under the authority of a pope, we acknowledge that Scripture alone is our authority. While Catholics operate with a special class of priests to administer rites and take confessions, we believe that all believers are priests, and we share our confessions with each other. While Catholics have many mediators, like Mary, and other saints, we believe that all believers are saints and that Jesus alone is our mediator. That's what we're reading here in 1 Timothy 2:5. And sometimes our cultures, sometimes our personality, sometimes our egos, sometimes our pride, sometimes our churches, and sometimes even our preachers make us think that doing the right things and not doing the wrong things make us more acceptable to God, more spiritual and holy, better than others. That's a lie that the devil uses to destroy churches and chases young people from our fellowship, discourages those who are struggling with temptations and addictions and habits and darkness and brokenness. It crushes the hearts and the spirits and the souls of the desperate. And no amount of money, no amount of niceness or rituals or obeyed rules or penance or charity or accomplishments gets you right with God, even after you become a follower of Jesus. And when Jesus chose people to follow him, he didn't choose the righteous, the ones who had it all together, the ones who had grown up and figured out how to work the system so that everyone thought they were holy and righteous. He chose the ones that others despised. He chose the ones no one looked up to. He chose the ones who were desperate. He chose murderers and persecutors and people who realized they didn't have life together, people who knew they would never get it together unless he changed them from the inside out. Now sometimes his grace does choose nice people, but it's not because of their niceness. You may know the words omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. It tells us that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He's 100% fully present everywhere at once. He knows 100% of what you've done, 100% of what you think. And we can't kid ourselves. There is no one besides him who gets a passing grade on God's standard. There is no one righteous, no one who's perfect or good or acceptable on their own. Not Mother Teresa, not Billy Graham, not even Dr. Bonnie Henry. There is no politician, no doctor, no preacher, no religious leader who makes the grade. There are no naturally born humans good enough to take up this position as our mediator with God. Only Jesus has this right, and he's the one who reconciles us to God through his own death, burial, and resurrection. You know, no matter how hard I try to be good or you try to be good, no matter how much you fail, it doesn't diminish one iota his love and grace and mercy for his own. Only he has the power to save. Only he has the ability to extend grace to a repentant heart. And that grace is a gift. It's not something you earn or deserve. It's not something you conjure up by praying enough or by obeying enough or attending church enough. It's not something that you gain through your tears. We can't dare act like we have some holy authority to hammer others down because they don't live up to some artificial goodness that we think we have. Now, if you don't think these truths are clear in your own heart, if you don't have them clear in your mind, you won't understand the gospel. And it's the truth of this gospel that saves you. The Reformation, we said, is founded on these five pillars, that salvation comes through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. When the self-righteous religious leaders, in the next slide, bring Jesus, a woman caught in adultery, he told the accusers that whoever has not sinned should cast the first stone. Don't you wish you had heard those words sometimes growing up when you were caught doing wrong? Whoever has not sinned should cast the first stone. The accusers slowly, what do? They drop their stones, starting with the oldest ones first. And Jesus finally turns to the woman with words we'd love to hear. Neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Truth and grace. He had it both. Neither do I condemn you. Thief on the cross. Remember he asked Jesus to remember him? He didn't get a big lecture, a big sermon. Today you will be with me in paradise. Just acceptance and forgiveness. But this is before the cross and the empty tomb. Because at the cross, the law with its power to accuse us, to burden us, to crush us, was completed, was finished, was paid in full. And there's nothing left for us to prove. It's been done. You see, Paul, who wrote all this, was a religious zealot. He thought he knew everything about God and what God wanted. He obeyed every rule he heard about. He prided himself in being way better than all his age mates. He worked hard to stamp out the followers of Jesus, even consenting to the death of Stephen, imprisoning others. And when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, do you remember those words? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus so closely identified with the body, with us, with his followers, that the way we treat each other, our brothers and sisters in Christ, the way we treat each other is the way he says we treat him. So we can't take lightly when we mistreat or slander or accuse or give trouble to our husbands, our wives, our friends, our children, our parents, our fellow church members. Here's Paul's take on this reality that he experienced. He said, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, what? Of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You notice what Paul says? I was the worst, and I got grace and mercy and love. I was given faith as a gift. Jesus came to save sinners, and he saved the worst to show that he could save anyone, including you, including me. A person's goodness has nothing to do with why they're saved. Your goodness has nothing to do with why you are saved, if you really are. Grace means that you get God's undeserved favor, and with it, you get the power of that grace to transform you into who God designs and desires you to be. If you do anything good, it's because the life of Christ is flowing through your spiritual veins. To Paul, God said later, "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness." And part of God's grace is that he never wastes the pain of his people. He uses your pains and your heartaches, your losses, your limitations, your challenges, your roadblocks to shape you, to refine you, and to release you to do special ministry that he has for you. And you're not meant to be like anyone else, so don't expect your past to look like anyone else's. John 14 reminds us that there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. 1 Timothy reminds us there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus. One more verse, Acts 4:12. It reminds us there's only one name under heaven given by which we can be saved. Now, some people struggle. They have weaknesses. Those weaknesses are so strong in their mind. They're desperately dependent on God. And those things take their mind off of how good God is, in his mercy and his grace. You know, if you stop and think about it, God's grace has been part of your life since your conception. Take a deep breath. Take another one. It's okay. It's church. You can do this. Every heartbeat, every breath, every step, every blink of your eye, every twitch of your muscles, it's a gift of grace from Jesus to you. Something you didn't earn or deserve. Whatever rest you had last night was because of his grace. The strength you had to get here was because of his grace. The fact that we've had no terror attacks, no major calamities in our homes, it's grace. And every religion invented by men says that it's what you believe plus what you do that saves you. And the gospel alone says no, it's your faith in what Jesus alone has done which saves you. And that faith and that grace comes as a gift in the first place. When you're not living out of grace which comes through Jesus alone, you'll find that you start expecting others who haven't even made a commitment to Christ to live up to the standards that you think all believers should have. You sort out your relationships by who is good enough or whether Scripture makes it clear or not on those standards. No one can be good without God's grace working in their life. And when you're not living out of grace, if you're like this, you start setting up your personal preferences for goodness, and you set up a list of do's and don'ts that others have to keep in order to get God's acceptance. You strangle grace under legalism, and you stand at the door of faith making sure only the good enough get in and stay. Everyone else who falls short is out. When you're not living by grace, you don't have room in your life for gray. Everything's black and white, right or wrong. You only have your fellowship with those who fully agree with you. You set yourself up as a standard, and you set what is right in your eyes above the relationship that needs love right in front of you. And when you're not living by grace, your judgmental attitude strangles grace with anyone who doesn't fully agree with you. Your heart secretly sympathizes with the Pharisees who work so hard to get everything right. And Jesus' open arms towards sinners and prostitutes and marginalized people doesn't make sense to you. Chuck Swindoll says this. He says, imagine having a six-year-old son, and someone horribly murders that little one. And that one now gives you three options. You can choose to go out and hunt that person down and have your revenge on them. That could be your first choice, to make sure they suffer as horribly as your son. Secondly, you could stand back and let justice take its course. Let him be caught, tried in the courts, and dealt with. That's justice. Or you could go to that person and say, I no longer have a son. I'm going to adopt you as my son. Whoa, that's grace. You know, that's what Steve Saint did when Anauka India speared his father to death a month before I was born down in Ecuador. When Steve grew up, he found out the identity of the man who killed his father, a man named Minkaya. Minkaya Warudani, Auca Indian. He went down into the jungles of Ecuador, and he told Minkaya, this man here, that since he now had no father, that this man who killed his father must now become his father. And that warrior accepted the responsibility, and he also accepted Christ, because he understood the grace that was being offered. Now do you see why it's so hard for grace to be grasped by people who don't know Jesus? Why so few people can accept Jesus as the only way? It's hard to believe that the one who gets the Son gets it all, when we have nothing to offer him in the first place. We're going to celebrate communion as a reminder of what the Son has done so that we get it all. And I'd like you to just stand with me, please, as we think about this. We're going into Remembrance Day.